Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 19. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for you, for your goodness, and for your word. The word that we've gathered here tonight to study. And we pray you would bless this time. That you would bless it as we give it to you, as we use this to grow in you, to grow closer to you, to magnify your word so that we can magnify our relationship. We pray, Lord, that as we dedicate this time to the study of that word, that you would bless it, receive it, use this to build us, to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday was Halloween, October 31st. But a bigger case, in my opinion, is that yesterday was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church in his town. And what that did was draw everyone's attention back to the Bible. You see, Martin Luther noticed that the Bible was very different from things he was seeing happen in his church, in his group, from his bishops, and he wanted to draw attention to that very thing. And so the fact that we gather to pick up and to read our Bibles is something that can be traced 500 years and one day today back to the start of that Reformation in 1517 when Martin Luther posted that 95 theses. That started, as I said, what we call the Reformation. And really what it was is a return to the Scripture, a return to a dependency on the Word of God, and a return to following what God has outlined in His Word, which is really what we're all about here on Wednesday night, returning to the Word, following what God has outlined in His Word. And so we go through it, as I've said before, line by line and verse by verse, studying what's in here. But you know, for a lot of people, when they study their Bible, they notice something very unique. And that is, the God of the Old Testament seems to be very different than the God of the New Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, the God of the Old Testament is full of vengeance and wrath and judgment for sin. But when we get to the New Testament, he has a different persona. He's full of love and grace and forgiveness. And so even the most dedicated, most faithful, most mature believer cannot help but notice that God seems to behave differently in the Old Testament than in the New. But how does that jive with Malachi 3, where God says, "I change not," or "I do not change"? It's a valid question. Why does God seem different here than over there if he says right in the middle, "I don't change"? Well, the answer is it's the same God. The God of the Old Testament is just as full of mercy and love and forgiveness as he is in the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament is just as full of wrath and judgment and vengeance and justice as he is in the Old Testament. The difference is the cross. The difference is the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary's mountain almost 2,000 years ago. It was that sacrifice that focused all of that wrath and all of that anger for sin and all of that vengeance onto the person of Jesus Christ. It's because of that cross that now we enjoy a God full of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, whereas back here in Genesis 19, they're about to see a God full of anger and wrath and judgment. It's because of the cross that we get verses like 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that says, "The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, but is patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." It's because of the cross that we get verses like Hebrews 10, where it says, "Yet in a little while, and the coming one will not delay." And so we have the same God. But because of the cross, we enjoy the lighter side, you might say, the loving side. But in Genesis 19, that was not the case. However, God had been patient. God had been very patient with the people of the city of Sodom. He'd been patient with the whole world, if you remember, up until the flood. And he looked down on the world and he said that nothing good remains, that only evil exists, that every thought and the intent of the heart is only evil continually. And so then he judged the world. He flooded the world, save Noah and seven other people. But then he's been patient again and again and again with this city of Sodom. Well, that patience of God is about to run out. And the people of Sodom are about to witness firsthand just what that wrath looks like. And we see that in Genesis 19. Notice it says, the two angels, and you remember the two angels, these were the two other men, in quotes, but men that were with Jesus when they went in chapter 18 and appeared to Abraham, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, by the oaks of Mamre during the heat of the day. It was the Lord, it was two other men who we learn later are angels that Jesus will dispatch to the city of Sodom to investigate what's going on in there. And here we are, verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels, those same two, came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. We start this chapter with a man named Lot. Now we know who Lot is. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Lot first shows up back in chapter 12. And you remember what happened all the way back there. God called Abram at that time. He'd not yet been renamed Abraham. He was still Abram. But God called Abram to go to a new land, the land of Canaan, and Lot went with him. It says in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then later on in verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. So we're introduced to Lot, this nephew of Abram, and Lot goes with them to Canaan. But when they get there, they have a problem because the land that they settle can't support both clans. And because of that, strife breaks out. And because of that, arguing breaks out. And eventually it comes to the point where Abram says, okay, Lot, you pick where it is that you want to live, and I'll go live in a totally different area. We're family. This shouldn't come between us. And so it says in chapter 13, this is where Abram and Lot separated, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. Pick where you want to live, and I'll go the other direction. And so we remember they have that fallout. They separate, and then Lot goes off, and he sees the most lush valley. And it's well watered. And it can take his herd, and it can take crops, and it can support a lifestyle. And that's what he takes for himself. Well, just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 14... Lot finds himself in a bit of trouble. He's settled there. He pitched his tent toward the city of Sodom, it says. But then a war breaks out, if you remember, between the descendants of Noah, between Shemites and the Hamites. And they're going at it. Kings have allied with one another. And we have this kind of global world war going on. And Lot gets taken prisoner in the middle of it. And so Abram rallies 318 trained servants, it said, trained warrior servants that go on this rescue mission to pull Lot out of the jam. And so they do. And Lot returns to the city of Sodom. Well, something happens between then and now. Because Lot had set his tent toward the city of Sodom. But now we find that he's living in the city of Sodom. He's moved in. Something has happened in his life whereby he could not support himself in the valley. And so he packs up his tent. He moves into the city of Sodom. And some time passes. And we catch up to him again here in chapter 19. But now when we're introduced to him, it says that he sat at the gate of the city. And that's significant. Because it sounds like he's sitting by the door. that Lot is the greeter for Sodom. But that's not at all the case. In fact, during ancient times, the word gate was often used to refer to the administrative hall of a city. And so this is where leaders would sit. This is where the judges would be, and the magistrates would be, and the mayors, and the tax collectors, and the town council. And this is where all of those people would kind of congregate. This is where the elders of the city would be. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it's talking about a child that is outright belligerent. I mean, this is an incorrigible child. This is a child that doesn't listen to the parents' counsel or discipline, is not responding. And it says in Deuteronomy 21, chapter 19, that the father and mother are to take that child to the gate of the city before the elders of the town. And so we see this is a place where leaders sit. In the book of Ruth, for example, in the fourth chapter, it says that Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. This is not a place for just your average, ordinary citizen. This is a place for leaders. And so Lot has gone from being the nephew of Abram, following the Lord somewhat, having a fallout with his uncle, moving toward the city of Sodom, to moving into the city of Sodom, and now he's helping to lead the city of Sodom. In fact, later on in this chapter, I believe in verse 9, it says, this fellow came to sojourn. So he's a foreigner. He came in out of nowhere, and he's become the judge. And so Lot is in this position of authority. He's in this position of influence, and that's where we find him. He's gone from being outside the city to being inside the city to now helping to lead this city. And he's leading this city right into the wrath of God, but he'll be pulled out. Notice it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. You see, in ancient times, hospitality was a big deal. And I don't mean it was just common courtesy. I mean hospitality was a matter of sacred honor. If a person was invited into your home as your guest, you had a duty to not only care for their need, but to protect them, even with your life if needed. And so here we have that very thing. These two men have shown up. Lot's brought them into their house. But now the men of the city are pounding at the door. And it says they want to know them. Now, the English word is know, but many of you already know the translation for that is a bit off because it actually refers to the carnal sexual knowledge between two people. And this is where we get the sin of sodomy. It's the sin of homosexual rape that they're about or trying to commit. And it's a sin, it's a harm that Lot is obligated to protect his guest from, even if it means giving up his own life. It certainly means everything else he can do. And so we see he offers up his own daughters. He said, I have two daughters. Better for you to violate them than these two people who have come under my roof. You see, hospitality was a huge part of that culture. If a person came to you, you were obligated to give them the best you had to offer, the best seat at the table, the comfiest spot on the couch. They got to turn the TV channel. They got to pick what you listen to on the radio. They were the honored guest. I have to say that when I married my wife and I married into the Hispanic culture, it was quite a culture shock for me because hospitality for them is a very big deal. It seemed every time my wife would bring me home to see her parents, her mother was cooking just because I was coming. And I don't mean a little bit of food. I mean pots and pans and plates and mounds of food everywhere. And it took a lot for me to get used to that. Because hospitality for them is more than just a word. For the Hispanic culture, hospitality is a way of life. And hospitality was a way of life for them as well. Jesus was referring to hospitality, for example, in the book of Luke, where he describes a situation where somebody shows up in the middle of the night. And he says in chapter 12, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Hospitality for them was a huge deal. And that's what's going on here. Lot isn't acting out of a sense of faith or righteousness, but rather because the culture demanded that these men under his roof were under his guard and under his protection, and he is obligated and bound by sacred honor even to lay down his life in their defense if need be. And so that's what he's doing. He's protecting them. Verse 9, "But they," the group, the mob outside, "said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge? Now we will deal worse with him than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. The men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughter, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Now, you remember back in chapter 18, in the 21st verse, God and Abraham are having this conversation, and God says, "I'm going to destroy this whole city. I'm not going to hide it from Abraham. He needs to see what's coming. He needs to see the wrath of the Lord in action. I'm going to destroy this city." And then he tells Abraham that he's going to first investigate. And we learn, because he sent the 2 angels into the city, that this is kind of a vicarious investigation. These angels are being sent in disguise, sort of, so that they can experience firsthand what's going on within this township, within the walls of this city, to see if their sin is, in fact, as bad as people have claimed. You've all had a car make noise, and you take it to a mechanic, and the noise goes away, and the mechanic looks at you like you're nuts, and you say, "No, I promise, there's a problem, you just can't see it right now." That's not what's happening here. These angels have come into the town, and rather than the sin being covered over, you might say it's been exasperated, because not only are they looking to attack these 2 visitors, but they're looking to attack one of their own leaders. And so this sin is there, and this sin is in full swing. And it says in verse 14, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought them out and set them outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life, and do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow this city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So God's patience has run out. The city has demonstrated that they have hardened their hearts to the Lord. They've hardened their hearts to visitors. They've hardened their hearts to everything righteous. You might say that every thought of the intent of their heart was only evil continually. And so God's patience is about to run out. In verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. When it comes to the destruction of these cities, people have a problem with them. There's two main problems. One, the moral problem, that the entire population would have been destroyed. But remember, this is a population that was completely wicked. The other problem people have with this is physically, not just morally, but physically. Because if you remember, I described this city as being 80 acres in size. That's more than four times the size of the entirety of the property here at Shepherd of the Hills. That's a big city. To destroy every single person and every living thing in one evening, that's a lot to swallow. And so this one story becomes a point of contention for a lot of people. That is, until they found it. And I've mentioned before that in the early 2000s, a man named Dr. Stephen Collins, who is currently still digging this city up at the Tal el Hammam dig site in Jordan, which is the Sodom and Gomorrah dig site, when he found it, he was able to authenticate with physical archaeological evidence that this destruction happened exactly as the Bible describes. The first thing they notice was sulfur balls the size of softballs. Now, it tells us here in the text that God rained sulfur from heaven, and sure enough, that's what they find. Thousands and thousands of these sulfur balls, partially consumed by fire, but they're still there. They also find pottery that's been glazed over on the outside. Now, that might not seem that impressive until you consider they were not able to do that. In fact, glazing pottery that way required technology they didn't have. Their furnaces only got up to about 1,200 degrees, 1,800 degrees if they were really good, but it wasn't hot enough to glaze the outside of pottery. In fact, that technology will not show up until 2,300 years later in the 7th century. And yet when they excavate this site, they find all over the place pottery that's been partially melted on the outside, but not on the inside. And the only explanation for that is a fire that moved so fast and was so hot that it melted the outside before the inside could be heated up to that point. But I think the most interesting thing they find is a substance called trinitite. Now, if you've never heard of that substance, you're not unlike many people. Trinitite is a very unusual thing because the first time it was ever created in history was in 1945. And it happened at the Trinity Experiment in Alamogordo, New Mexico, where the first atomic bomb was detonated. Below that fireball, which scientists estimate to be around 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, by the way, the sun's surface is only at like 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So we have a fireball hotter than the surface of the sun. And under that fireball, the sand on the desert floor was melted into glass. They nicknamed it the glass parking lot because it went on for yards and yards and yards away from this epicenter. Well, when they're digging up the city of Sodom, the story goes that one archaeologist is down in the hole and she yells up to Stephen Collins, "I have some trinitite here." And he said, "Some what?" And she said, some Trinitite, I have this stuff at home. This comes from Alamogordo when they detonated the atomic bomb. The only way this happens is when dirt is heated up, or sand in this case, is heated up beyond the point of melting, beyond 5,000 degrees. And what happens is it melts all of this sand into glass. She says, this is what we're finding. Well, Stephen Collins didn't really believe it. He'd never heard of this stuff. He ships it off to the University of New Mexico. And between them and Los Alamos Labs, they investigate this stuff. And they say, where did you get this? And his response was, you give us the analyst, we'll give you the stuff, but tell us what we've got. And they said, well, wherever you got it, what you have is Trinitite. What you have is something created through a nuclear explosion, because that's the only way mankind has been able to do this outside of like a furnace where they melt sand into glass. This is Trinitite. That's what you've got. And so Stephen Collins says, ironically, this came from the Sodom and Gomorrah site. And so we have the sulfur that came down from heaven, sulfur balls the size of softballs all over the city. And the best explanation they have for what caused this Trinitite to occur was a sort of meteor, that this would account for the sulfur and fire coming down from heaven. The and fire part would be a sort of meteor that exploded over the city and created this nuclear-style explosion that obliterated the entire thing. And so archaeological proof has found this happened exactly as the Bible claimed, that God's patience ran out and he destroyed this entire city. Verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrown when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. I want to just apply this for a minute because our time is just about out. God will judge sin. But even in the judgment of sin, God does not forget the heart. You may be going through something in life right now that God is pruning from your life and he's cutting that away. Or maybe you're going through a time where the Lord is just convicting you and those screws of conviction are being twisted and turned and he's really got you. And some people go through those times and they think to themselves, boy, is God just out to get me? Does he hate me? It seems like he's convicting me every day. This and that have happened. And am I under any kind of divine curse? I would say, no, you're under a divine blessing. Because in the book of Hebrews, it tells us very clearly that only the children of God are punished for their sin, in the sense that the Holy Spirit convicts them. He says, if you don't feel that ever, then you are an illegitimate child of the Lord. And so when you see that, that means God is working in your life. But even when he judges sin, and sometimes very dramatically, as we see here in the city of Sodom, he doesn't forget the person chasing after him. And he didn't forget Lot. And he didn't forget Abraham. Even though the rest of this city was to be removed, he removed those chasing after him. And so God does not forget the righteous. He does not forget those who have given their lives toward him, as imperfect as they may be. And Lot was one of the leaders of this city, but a man chasing after the Lord. And so a man who experienced the grace of God, even in the middle of the judgment of God. Now, I've been through situations before where it seems like the Lord is just twisting those screws of conviction. And it seems like God is just harping on me and harping on me. And there's nothing I can do to escape. Everything's falling apart. But then I open my Bible. And it tells me that God only does that to those he's making better. There's an old saying, don't worry when I yell, worry when I stop. Well, in Lot's case, in Abraham's case, God has remembered them, imperfect as they were, remembered them, spared them from this judgment, even though they're able to witness from a distance. And so it was that when God destroyed these cities, he remembered Abraham and he sent Lot out of the midst. And we'll continue and we'll finish this chapter next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. and for your righteousness, even when that comes in the form of judgment. Because, Lord, we know that even when that happens, you haven't forgotten the person. You don't look only at the sin and forget the person trying to do better. Lord, there's some of us sitting here right now who are feeling that in their lives. They're feeling your conviction. They're feeling your correction. And sometimes it can almost be overwhelming, like, have you forgotten us? Is this just punishment time, or are you doing this for anything good? Your word says in Romans that all things work together for the good, but sometimes in the middle of the bad, it can be hard to remember that. But then we open to a story like this, and we see how even though there was only a few righteous people in the entire city, you notice that. You notice the small amount of good in any situation. And Lord, we know that you see that in our lives. And we know that because of that, and because of Christ, and because of the cross, we can enjoy that forgiveness. We can enjoy that grace and that mercy. And so, Lord, we open your word and we use it to build us up, to challenge us in our faith, to grow us toward you. And we pray you would continue to do that. Continue to grow us. Continue to reassure us that you love us and that you're drawing us near, even when it may be a challenging time, that you sent your Son to the cross to bring us to you, and that you will work on us for the rest of our lives, growing us in righteousness and growing us in Jesus' name. Amen.